think that the Lord Jesus is directing people in the church to see and understand these things, to speak about these things. I myself feel very much on a mission, you know. I'm on a mission from God. And it's a big deal. But the thing is, like with the Dear Colleague letter on transgender students, right? This is the kind of thing that there's millions and millions of Christians in this country that know better. We just know better. You don't have to be a Christian to know better than that. You have to not have your mind perverted and destroyed, and you'll know better than that. That's all it takes. And so, being so contrary to the Word of God and to very human nature, that kind of thing really puts people's back against the wall. And we've got a reprieve for the time being from that particular thing because the Trump administration has rescinded it. So, be that as it may, I really believe that the situation in our culture today is that the devil is using homosexual people as a club to beat on the Christian church. And he's going to destroy those homosexuals in doing that because he can't use people as a club.
Well, but, you know what, Nathan? One thing a lot of Christians have been taught, especially in our generation, is that tolerance is a Christian virtue.
Yes.
I've heard it many times in my life, and yet Jesus Christ was never tolerant with things that were just right off the word.
Yeah, that's a good point.
You know, if you're not tolerant, you're not loving.
Uh-huh. So, and tolerance has kind of shifted meaning from several generations ago in Western civilization. At one time, see, tolerance, or toleration, as they used to say it, was a doctrine that developed coming out of the Reformation. You had wars between Catholics and Protestants, and you had major problems in society in England, Catholic, Catholic monarch, and then a Protestant monarch, and people dying all over the place.
Right.
So the doctrine of toleration was developed so that we wouldn't kill each other over these things. And that's a good thing. Toleration is the idea that you are going to tolerate that which with which you strongly disagree and not try to kill the other person. Now, tolerance in modern society seems to be that you must endorse and embrace.
Yeah, you must accept it.
Right. So, I mean, the with the idea of toleration in Western civilization, the Protestants continue to call the Pope the Antichrist. They didn't stop doing that. They just didn't think, hey, you know what we need to do is get some policemen out here and shoot all these darn Catholics. They stopped saying that. Why? Because, that's ungodly. That idea that we're going to use force to put the gospel on people is contrary to Jesus Christ. But the idea that because we love everybody, we're going to endorse them and we're going to embrace them and we're going to receive them, that's contrary to Jesus Christ. So we've got to cut these things very carefully and divide between the truth and the error. But there is no doubt in my mind that what's going on in America today is a spiritual war. It's a spiritual battle, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is central in that. That the Christian church is the central issue on earth in that. And so when these kind of things come up, I expect that there will be a way in which it really revolves around the Christian church. The devil's happy to destroy everybody in the world, but the Christian church gets particular attention because we're the ones that are supposed to be representing the Lord Jesus today. So, okay, we're going to get into our first of our three big points here. And I have the wrong page in front of me. So we're going to look at the responsibility and accountability before God. Responsibility is kind of the idea that you need to order your life as He would have you to order it. And the accountability is that you will ultimately answer to Him. If you don't, even if you refuse to order it the way He tells you to order it, you're going to one day have to face up to that. So you're accountable in that sense. And I said this before, but the idea in secular society of relativism, the idea that everything is subjective, there's no absolute truth, it just depends on how you look at it, depends on your point of view. That is what we agree with if we don't hold consistently to the truth that every man is responsible and accountable to God. Now, part of it with the accountability plays into speaking of the judgment of God. The practice of speaking of the judgment of God seems to have been let slip somewhat by the church. But it's really necessary for society. It's necessary for renewing your mind, which is clear in Scripture, addressed to the church, that reminds us how everybody's going to have to answer before God. We, in our conflict inside the church, are supposed to keep that in mind. Human beings in conflict with one another are intended to give place to wrath, make room for the judgment of God, because He said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and that gives us a whole different perspective on life. So, okay, thank you, Rachel. I've got my papers here. So each man's responsibility and accountability before God, my three subheadings under that is objective reality, where it doesn't matter how you look at it. The second is Creator's authority. The third is that we are without excuse. So this truth of responsibility and accountability before God shapes every facet of how we live our lives and relate to one another, or it should. There's nothing that it does not touch. Responsibility before God should govern our personal behavior. There is no category of life and no part of our day for which we are not responsible to Him. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, as Scripture says. Each person's accountability before God sets the context for our relationships and conflicts. When we disagree, we recall that each one must give account to God before the judgment seat of Christ. This truth is wholly denied, or else deemed irrelevant, by secular American culture. Two ways of arriving at doing the same thing: totally denying it or deeming it irrelevant. Either way, we don't speak about it, and we don't think about it, and we don't live in its light. Yet man is intended to live in its light. Without responsibility before God, ethics languish. Good deeds go undone, and massive amounts of human potential dies on the vine. Without accountability before God, the righteous despair, wrongs cannot be endured, and the wrath of man cannot be contained. That's without the accountability before God. Human society teeters towards being unlivable, and we're seeing that now. Man was intended to live in the light of each one's responsibility and accountability before God. Sadly, the church has let these points slip, and there is no one there to take up the slack. If the church doesn't hold it forth, no one will. We have largely joined in agreement with our society on these points. Oh, they're true enough as we see them, but are they relevant? I tell you that they are relevant for a believer and non-believer alike. Every human heart needs to hear that there is a God who sees and will repay. The church, as America's ambassadors for the heavenly kingdom, must keep these truths before the eyes of our secular society. We must constantly affirm both their truthfulness and their relevance. They are water for a thirsty soul in today's America. But somehow, through a combination of factors, the church has not held as firmly to these truths as to some others. Perhaps in our desire to magnify God's grace, we have neglected somewhat his judgment. Perhaps we have come to think of the judgment of God as a necessary evil or an uncomfortable truth. But if a natural overzealousness for grace has been present inside the church, there can be no doubt that it has met a kindred spirit in secular society's utter rejection of God as judge. If we hold to the thought patterns to which we are accustomed as members of American society, we will believe that the church has nothing significant to say along these lines. Basic politeness demands that we not speak of God's judgment. Why cast such a shadow over daily life? What meaning does the waiting judgment of an imaginary God hold for the unbeliever? We dare not speak of his wrath in detail or with reference to what behavior God will judge. We would be hypocrites, since each of us has our own sins. Although we're familiar with thinking in this way, we must break out of this paradigm. These are not the thoughts of the Lord Jesus, nor are these ideas compatible with the gospel. Rather, they are chains designed to hold the church captive, to stop our mouths. These are strongholds built into the cultural mindset to thwart the gospel, and they are highly effective if not confronted. Every church and every Christian must decide for themselves how they feel about the judgment of God. And then they should compare their feelings with the words of Scripture and see if the two agree. God has said to the sinner, "My ways are not your ways." But to the Christian, he has said, "Be followers of me." So we should think like God, speak like God. So now I want to examine how it is that each man is responsible before God. Careful consideration will reveal the general applicability of this fact, and we will see that far from being irrelevant to the unbeliever, it is actually a crucial point of contact between the believer and the non-believer. So we'll look at three important concepts to support and help explain each man's responsibility before God. In particular, these concepts demonstrate that the individual's responsibility to the Creator is highly relevant to the unbeliever. The first concept is the significance of objective reality. The second is the authority of the Creator. The third is that everyone has received knowledge of God so that we are all without excuse. Objective reality exists. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They really exist, and it doesn't matter how you look at them or even whether you look at them. They're there, right? This is an inescapable truth. Everybody is confronted with this every day. We don't wake up and go a day without realizing that there's an objective reality. God's creation isn't subjective, and it doesn't change depending on your point of view. This idea that everything is subjective. Oh, it depends how you look at it. The one man's trash is another man's treasure. One man's freedom fighter is another man's terrorist. All this kind of stuff is presented by American secular society, and it is a lie from the devil. It is designed to destroy morality, to obscure reality, and it puts people in a hole that they can't see their way out of. But it doesn't fit any part of your daily life. It doesn't fit anything that you do that works or makes sense. It doesn't have any witness in personal experience. It doesn't make sense. That's why we can boldly confront it without thinking that we're going to come across as strange. We are going to come across as counterculture. We are going to come across as shooting sacred cows. But when we talk about this stuff, it's going to find purchase in people's lives because they know that it's true. This is a game changer for a modern American who seems to reflexively fall back on treating everything as if it were subjective. It's actually a doctrine that's gained widespread use in Western civilization. It's known formally as relativism, the idea that there is no absolute truth. Oddly enough, it seems most frequently to be applied to moral things. It gets much more, it's much rarer that it's applied to, say, the location of physical objects. You don't hear a lot of people saying, well, that brick wall is there for you, but it's not there for me. It doesn't happen a lot.
Really?
Yeah. Because it's not useful to anybody's strategy to say that. Mm-hmm. It is useful to the devil's strategy, to his attack on the gospel, to say that, oh, this morality, that's moral for you, but not for me. Oh, this principle of life is true, but not for me, for you, but not for me. That's a useful strategy. Trying to walk through brick walls doesn't do anybody any good, so they just leave that part aside.
Nathan, one thing that I've heard all my life is, and you've all heard this, keep an open mind.
Yeah, that's another
and thing. All that does is train you to keep your mind open to every false doctrine that comes down the road.
There you go.
And you've also heard, I'm sure, all your life, don't judge me.
Yes.
Or people railing against people that are being judgmental, as if there's no standard. If there's no standard, how can you judge me?
There you go.
You know. Mm-hmm.
That's exactly how it gets applied. And the only standard that secular society seems to have left is follow your heart. Follow your heart, which is going to lead to disaster. The other thing that we wind up seeing in American society is arbitrary standards. Standards that are not consistent, that don't make any sense. You see this in the political correct sphere, the crowd that goes in for political correctness. There are people that are liberals in good standing for a long time that have been all on board with political correctness, and then one day they see something crazy going on, and they say something that is obviously true to correct this craziness, right? And it's obviously true. And then they find that the whole PC world comes crashing down on them because they have, you know, they have gone against whatever the mood of the day is.
They have accidentally thought correctly.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
It did. And the thing is, it wasn't contrary to PC to say this yesterday, but today it is. It's a shifting landscape. It's an inconsistent, arbitrary standard. So good luck trying to live with that. You can't live with it. That will make society unlivable.
Yeah, one arbitrary standard that I've always scratched my head and wondered about is abortion is acceptable. But if you accidentally or purposefully kill a woman who's pregnant, you're responsible for the death of that unborn child.
Uh-huh. I'll tell you another one.
You know what I'm saying?
I'll tell you another inconsistency.
And you're going to be punished for it.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, another inconsistency is suppose that there is a man and woman, the woman's pregnant. Society says that she has the right to abort that child if it's inconvenient for her. If she chooses not to abort it and it's her decision alone, then the man's on the hook for child support.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't make sense. That's kooky. Yeah, so it's inconsistent all over the place and it's changing from day to day. So, good luck with keeping up with that stuff. But total relativism is an untenable position. It doesn't make any sense to think, well, no, there's just no objective reality. It does nothing about that makes a lick of sense. And so we see it gets applied to morality most often, although there are few people that will claim to believe in a total relativism. I dare say they don't live their life according to that standard, because it finds no support in personal experience. Everything about our lives keeps up a constant witness that, yes, there is an objective reality, and we may run afoul of it if we are not careful. Not once have I gotten up in the middle of the night to get a drink of water and walked cleanly through a piece of furniture that I forgot was there. But there's a lot of times where I bumped into it, stubbed my toe, tripped over something, right? Because I didn't perceive that it was there. It was there whether I perceived it or no.
Right.
That's the way we live our daily life. And we realize that there is an objective reality by which we judge our perceptions. When you bump into the table, you go, oh, I need to change my, you know, my perception,
right,
my mental map of this room, because this table is right here. That's how we live our life. The lesson of this is simple and consistent. Reality is not in the eye of the beholder. There is such a thing as truth. You remember when Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth?
Mm-hmm.
He in his day was lost and confused on what is truth. But there is such a thing as truth. We all have personal experience of it. The significance of this for the unbeliever is profound because it means he is not free to behave as he likes. His own perception of reality is not the final authority, but rather objective reality is the judge of his perception. Now, somehow many of us Christians, and I include myself, seem to act as if relativism is true at times, as if reality is subjective. We do this when we act as though God's revelation is not relevant for the unbeliever. Why, we might ask, would the unbeliever acknowledge God's truth? After all, he doesn't believe in God. We see the unbeliever's life as being consistent with his own beliefs. And we do not see that anything places a demand on him to abandon those beliefs. If we think that a person's life being consistent with his own beliefs makes him a reasonable person, we buy into relativism in practice. I'll say it again. If we think that a person's life being consistent with his own beliefs makes him a reasonable person, we buy into relativism in practice. It's not consistency with your own beliefs that makes you a reasonable person. It's consistency with the evidence before you that makes you a reasonable person. An example of this way of thinking would be to say, well, John doesn't believe in the Bible, so of course it wouldn't make sense for him to obey the Bible. When we say or think such things, we are affirming that the only demands on a person's life is that he be true to his own perception. But wait, we know that objective reality exists, and by it there is a way to judge our own perceptions. Adjusting our beliefs on this basis is called the school of hard knocks, and the unbeliever is subject to that schoolmaster just as much as the Christian is. Do you see what I'm getting at here with this?
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
So when you're saying that, if, you know, John doesn't believe the Bible, you know, or believe in God, so why would he obviously obey the things of, you know, Jesus Christ or God or whatever the case? So then if you and that individual standard, like you had said, our premise, if there's no standard, if there's no premise, then how do you actually do something about that? What's the physical action that can take place at that point then, aside from then you believe what you believe and I believe what I believe and we part ways?
Well, the thing that we want to realize is that the unbeliever has witness in his life of the will of God.
Yes.
In earthly things.
Whether he believes that to be true or not, that is true.
Well, and the thing is that he's living in denial of the reality in which he dwells.
Right.
A specific example is just the idea of subjective reality, that there's no absolute truth. That doesn't line up with anything.
Yeah.
You pulled that out of your ear. It's crazy. Okay? So when we, if we run across a person, we're having a conversation with them, we're like, and they're like, well, you know, it's all subjective or whatever. You pick up that that thread is in the conversation here. That's the underlying assumption that is causing you and the unbeliever to disagree on something. You can speak to that point in particular. Reality exists. Truth exists. You couldn't get in your car and drive to work in the morning if it didn't exist. You'd just fly there or whatever. You know? You wouldn't do these things that you do.
So you're picking and choosing what is and isn't.
Who is?
That individual.
Yeah, right. And they're denying the revelation of God in the world around them. In human nature, and that happens in moral things as well. You don't have to have the Bible to understand that the way society is dealing with sex right now is screwed up, that it's crazy, it's out of whack, it leads to all kinds of problems, it causes people trouble in personal lives, in families, all these things. This is obvious, it's clear, and you can see some of the knots that people liberal secular society twists themselves up into because they try to represent that sex is not meaningful or significant. They get in all kinds of crazy problems with that. And the unbeliever should recognize that and they should walk away from it. They should walk themselves back towards the biblical understanding of sex, even without the Bible. Because it makes sense. The idea of having one man, one woman in a committed relationship, forming a household, that makes sense, and you don't have to have revelation to see that. We do have revelation to confirm it and to tell us clearly in case we're confused. And so we have a greater light and a greater grace because of that. But even so, the idea of free love and the sexual revolution and stuff. What? How long has that been now? That's been the standard of society. It's been a long time. There's more than enough evidence to know that's kooky and wrong. And it's not that hard to walk back towards the truth. It's not that hard.
Even from like a self-preservation I'm just trying to understand how they would see that from where they stand. I mean, I could make the argument to somebody who's maybe living in a homosexual lifestyle that is not the intended design because it doesn't sustain life. It's not generative. It's not bringing forth anything. It is subject to death. It will not. If it were to be the standard, none of us would exist. It would lead to lack of existence. I mean,
right? Yeah, that's a great example. I mean, just.
But I mean, are those the sorts of things that they should, by their five senses, become aware of or recognize and say, "Well, this obviously isn't going to work."
I think that brings people to the point of confronting what is a natural, logical reality, like, because it is the truth. This is great. Okay, well, if this was all this way, then we wouldn't exist. Or in the sense of in a homosexual marriage, you know, you have people who actually, this is a great, my, you know, three girlfriends, they're all, you know, go gays, they go the marches. A couple of them went to Washington, took their kids, I mean, for the big march that happened recently. Like, I mean, they're super pro, woohoo. And so you say that, and all of them are married, they're all straight, they're all married, and they all have kids. And then, so you ask the question, so you think that, obviously, you know, two women, you know, having a marriage and then having a child, whether they adopt or one gets pregnant, however the case they may be, so you're saying that you think it's okay for the father to be absent. That nobody needs a father, nobody needs a male role model, nobody needs that other half. When you in your own marriage and in your own family would never say that. I mean, that's a logical...
Well, yeah. And
it pushes you to the point of that makes no sense.
No parent is going to naturally think, oh, I hope my child grows up and is homosexual. You're not going to want that for your kid. Because it doesn't fit with humanity. There's no carrying on of the family line that way. It doesn't make sense. You're going to think, oh, I hope my daughter grows up and has a nice husband and they have kids and they have a happy life, right? That's what you're going to think and what you're going to hope. You got it. It's got to come from somewhere else to have some other idea. It doesn't come out of nature. It doesn't come out of reason.
And that's where that whole team of officials comes in. It's not, I'm not badgering you. I'm not beating you. I'm not, this is just, the reality says that we wouldn't exist. The reality says then if you think this is okay, then that means that we don't need fathers or that we don't need mothers. That is the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And it's simply being stated that pushes people to the point of just stopping to think about it. Just, and I don't think those things obviously get thought about or considered.
Right, and I think we as a Christian church are not prepared to speak of them in that way.
Because we don't want the conflict.
Another one to consider, I think, would be the sexual harassment and sexual assault going on college campuses. That's supposed to be a big deal these days, right? Big problems. Did anybody not see that coming? Right? Okay? We have taken sex and treated it as insignificant. We put young men and young women in the living quarters together in colleges. And we just say, do whatever. Follow your heart.
Yeah, and we give them all the intoxicants that they can drink and smoke.
Yeah, the practical implications of that were easy to see coming. You didn't need to read anything out of the Bible to know that there would be issues with this. Just like you don't need to read anything out of the Bible to know that if you have men and women in military service in the same barracks, you're going to have issues. That if you have men and women on aircraft carriers together for months at sea, you're going to have issues with that. You have to be an idiot to pretend that... No, not an idiot. You have to be immoral to pretend that it won't be an issue. It's immorality that causes that to happen. It causes people to deny the evidence.
And like you had said, come verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their own minds, their foolish heart was darkened. That is the necessary reaction. That's just it.
People and society is constantly bumping up against the truth. This doesn't work. This doesn't work. This doesn't work. And then they have to decide, do I love the truth or do I love the lie? Because if they love the lie, they can pervert and twist their mind even further. But if they love the truth, if they want things to work, if they want people to be blessed and benefited around them, then they can drop the thing that doesn't work, the lie.
Part of the problem, as I see it, is the fallen nature, though. Because it's human nature to take the path of least resistance. It's human nature to put forth the least amount of energy to change.
Okay.
You see what I'm saying?
Sure.
I mean, at least those that are born again have spirit power within them. That helps them make a difference. But the unsaved, they're just going to want to go along to get along for the most part.
But we
unless
didn't do
they're
that
really
beforehand.
Hungry.
But the believers didn't do that beforehand. They eventually became believers. I mean, we were all in the same boat.
Well, he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be filled.
There
God
you
made
go.
The promise.
That's
so
it.
If you've got a hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're going to come to salvation.
That's it. And in a practical sense, if you've got a hunger and thirst for righteousness, you can walk yourself back towards the truth of the practical earthly
mm-hmm.
things.
Because of what is clearly seen.
Now, do we expect that what somebody's going to just live their life, nobody will ever witness to them, and they'll just become a Christian by sheer reason and willpower? No, we don't expect that. We don't expect people to understand the doctrines of Christ without teachers.
Right.
Right? We don't expect that. But we can relate to people on this level of saying, you know what, this just makes sense.
Because it's things that affect their daily lives.
That's it.
This is their the, you know, government, homosexuality, schools, education, art, all of that affects their daily lives. And when we separate it from this, oh no, that's not a God issue.
Right.
That's not a Bible issue.
Oh, yeah,
that's God doesn't address those things. How we deal with oil trade, how we deal with our economics. No, those aren't Bible things.
They are Bible things,
which is why our country worked for so many years and why it's taken the adversary so many years to try to break it apart.
That's it. Well, let's press on here. Objective reality points towards the second concept that I have here, which is the authority of a creator. Okay? The authority of a creator. This reality in which we live is an inescapable truth. It is likewise inescapable that it is not our own creation.
Right.
You can be the silliest secularist, pagan philosopher. You can be whoever you want to be. We know we didn't create this world. We didn't devise the earth, the solar system, or even our own human nature. That's obvious. The objective reality in which we live is the handiwork of someone else, and just as we are subject to it, we are subject to him. This is the kind of truth that is evident that the secular humanist must deny. He must deny the truth before his face in order to maintain his philosophy. In Romans chapter 9, pick up a scripture here. Romans chapter 9, verse 20, verse 20, 21. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Here it makes a comparison between God's authority as the creator of heaven and earth and the potter working with clay. The potter has power to make of the clay what he will. Of the same lump of clay, it's the same stuff, but he's going to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor. One vessel is going to be a beautiful vase, full of flowers, given a place of honor in the house, and the other is going to be a spittoon or something, a chamber pot. The chamber pot can't say, where'd you get off making me into a chamber pot? You should have made me something else. No. The creator has authority over his creation. We could consider a writer or a painter for a comparison. Now, any comparisons that we might make to the great creator would be very limited, because although a painter in some sense creates, it's nothing like God, who has made things that are truly alive, things that have free will, right? Where a painter paints something from his imagination, it doesn't have life in it, and it doesn't have free will. That kind of creative power belongs to God alone. But nevertheless, we can make useful comparisons, as the scripture does. God's authority over his creation is compared to the potter's authority to make what he likes from the clay. Now, the uniqueness of man, as distinct from a chamber pot or a vase, is that God has made us thinking and deciding beings. In this, we are very different from anything that man can create. We deliberate and choose a course of action, and we're responsible for that choice. This is free will. Man cannot create anything with free will. It's beyond our comprehension how it could even be done. So it's amazing to realize that God has done it. But although we don't understand how he's done it, it's clear from experience, as well as from Scripture, that he has done so. Since we're created with free will, again, from revelation and experience, we experience life as thinking, deciding, moral agents. We do stuff because we decided to do it. The idea that that man is just a machine, that everything is determined by its natural the shape of the universe determines everything. Like everything is a wind-up toy. God just wound it up and let it go, and that's the course that everything took. That doesn't jive with our personal experience. But it's the position of Western science today, that fundamentally everything is determined. Man is a machine, and so on. But it doesn't jive with personal experience. No one can claim that God made them sin. Like James says, no one can say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. That's not right. We make our decisions. And so we bear responsibility for them. We are obligated to conform our choices to the will of the Creator. This is as true for the unbeliever as for the Christian. It is also true whether or not God reveals the secrets of the spiritual realm by revelation. There is truth that we can know only because God reveals it. But there is a tremendous amount of truth that we can know by experiencing it in our lives, in the world around us. Some spiritual things are revealed and some are not. Nevertheless, every man, woman, and child is responsible to line up our lives with the will of God. His will is a thing we can infer from our human nature, from creation around us, and from the instinctive moral knowledge that he's put inside of us. The question then is, how can we know his will? Here we come to the third concept in explaining each man's responsibility before God, namely that the will of God is manifest so that we are all without excuse. Right? So we moved pretty quick through the authority of the Creator, and now we're talking about being without excuse. So again, we'll go back to Romans chapter 1. Because we'll see here that Scripture confirms that which lines up with personal experience, that man has an instinctive moral knowledge. Romans 1:19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse. God wants us to understand that everyone is without excuse. This is a reasonable thing. It makes sense. It's available for us to understand. However, given the constant attacks on this truth in American society, and the church's relative weakness on this point, it would not be a surprise if we all fail to understand it, if we don't clearly comprehend it. How is it so that we are all without excuse? Society constantly tells us that people cannot be held to God's standards. We have the authority of Scripture to tell us that that is not the case. Now we want to understand it, and it's crucial that we do so. We need to understand it for at least three reasons. Because it is constantly denied in our society, because we as Christians must bear witness to it, and because we cannot relate to the unbeliever as God wants us to unless we hold it clearly in mind. Every human being has received knowledge of the Creator. Each of us is without excuse because none of us is without knowledge. All creation points to the Creator who left not himself without witness, as Acts 14:17 says. God didn't leave himself without a witness. And also the basic moral framework is recognized intuitively by the human heart. Did not our ancestors eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And their eyes were opened. They sought to know good and evil apart from God, and the knowledge consumed them. The knowing is not sufficient to achieve the doing. Nevertheless, man perceives the moral framework. The outlines of morality are recognized with or without receiving God's commandment in the form of Scripture. Somehow the thief knows that stealing is wrong. The murderer, likewise, the adulterer and the greedy person have an intuitive understanding of the law that they transgress. But they rationalize their behavior. They make excuses. I'm not saying that they'll tell you, oh yeah, this is wrong. Sometimes it will. But a lot of times, they've got their reasons. Oh, they've got their reasons. But yet, they also have simultaneously the knowledge that the thing is wrong. Look at Romans 2, 14 and 15. 14 and 15, it says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." The unbeliever who has not received Scripture, who has not received the specific revelation of God and commandments, nevertheless has an instinctive understanding of the framework of morality. And that's why people can be good without acknowledging that there is a God. They can demonstrate goodness in their life. They can demonstrate morality. Nevertheless, it's sabotaged because they don't acknowledge God. That in itself is immoral. But they can do good things, right? Humanists can do good deeds and good works. People can tell the truth when it's inconvenient. People cannot steal when they could easily steal. When somebody does that, they're demonstrating their knowledge that it is wrong to lie or it is wrong to steal. So it says that the Gentiles, which do not have the law, the Gentiles that had not received the Mosaic law, nevertheless do by nature the things contained in the law. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. They do these things because they know that that's right and that's what they should do. So it says that they are a law unto themselves. Jesus taught that the man would be judged by the things by which he judges others. And so these Gentiles are a law unto themselves, and they will be held accountable to that standard which they know and perceive within themselves in the day of judgment. And in the day of judgment, no one will be without excuse. That is the whole thrust of the argument. That's the thesis that the Apostle Paul is presenting here in Romans, that everyone is under sin, that no one has an excuse before God. So that intuitive moral knowledge is that on which the person will be judged. And everybody breaks their own understanding of morality because of the deceptiveness of the human heart. Nobody is consistent even to their own standard of morality. Now we need to lay that alongside Romans 7:7, which says, "I had not known sin, I had not, except in the light of the law." And so we'll see from that the perception of sin is not full and clear without God's commandment. people get fuzzy on these things because their heart deceives them. That's why I say that people perceive the framework or the outline of morality. The knowledge that we each have can be observed in our behavior when we condemn others. When we condemn others, it's clear that we have knowledge. When we obey the dictates of morality in certain circumstances but not others, it's evidence that we pick and choose when we'll abide by it. In many cases, we try to hide things that we do or have done, and it points to the knowledge of wrongdoing. Thanks for being here, Michael.
Yes, sir.
Amen. Amen.
See you guys.
Love you.
So one thing is certain. The knowledge is enough to convict. The knowledge that the natural man has is enough to convict him of guilt. The knowledge is such that we are without excuse. If we become comfortable and conversant with these truths, objective reality, and intuitive moral knowledge, we will have a gospel-affirming basis upon which to relate to the unbelievers. If we fail to develop this fluency, we will be stuck without a way to bridge the gap between the worldview. Or worse yet, we will find common ground in affirming the secular viewpoint. And so then if we do that, we'll be denying the gospel. So there you go. That's a... wraps up my material here on each man's responsibility and accountability before God. And it's about noon, so maybe, can we eat soon? I don't know how close that is to being ready.
Probably 20 minutes.
20 minutes?
Yeah.
Okay. So we'll take a little break here and see if I have something else we can do for a little bit before lunch.
Cool.
Your dad made me read that book.
Which one is that?
That one right there.